little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me.
Okay, thank you. Thanks, Taylor. So, the occasion for the teaching is brought about by verse 1. What happens there? And this the cause, of course, is the disciples speak to him and ask him a question. And what is their question? What would you say the question reveals about the disciples' attitudes toward themselves and others in the kingdom of heaven?
I'm number one.
Very good. Fred says, I'm number one, or I want to be number one.
Right? What a hierarchy.
Yeah, right, but it's some kind of hierarchy, exactly. Now, what's this say about their heart? Good. Go ahead, Matthew.
They seem to be confident that they are in the kingdom. It's just a question of how high up. They're not so much worried about getting in as...
Yeah, it's getting their rank right. Yeah, exactly. Makes me wonder where they got this. I'm speculating on this, but I wonder if they came up with this. Well, first of all, they're obviously full of themselves. There's that. And feel self-important, and saw themselves as lording it over others in the kingdom of heaven. But then, what example did they have in their own time? Well, they had guys like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, religious leaders, and this is exactly what they did, right? They were important and lorded it over others, right? So perhaps they felt that, well, the kingdom of God is going to be kind of the same, except we're going to be on top this time. Well, in fact, we know that in Luke 9:24, that tells us that they even argued among themselves over the same question they now ask Jesus. So this is not a new thing that just popped into their head. But Jesus is about to put them in their place and clear things up. So to do so, it says verse 2, that Jesus calls a little child to himself. Calls, I think that's important, and a little child. Well, what's little? Good question, but I would expect it's probably somewhere between 3 and 5. That's a guess on my part, but pretty little, right? Okay. And so Jesus calls the little child to come to him. What does a child do? He comes. Exactly. I'm going to go with he here. No offense to the ladies, but it's simpler. Okay. Could have been a little girl. He answered the call by coming to Jesus. I can think about this. This is kind of remarkable in itself. Because if there was a little child present, who else was likely not very far away?
Parents.
His parents. What did your parents pound into you? When you were young, about what you're supposed to do if a stranger asks you to come to him? Don't do it, right? Yeah. So, and I'm sure the parents in that day were no different. Now, the text does not say the child asked their permission. He just comes. Right? Okay. He simply trusts Jesus, even though he or she, was stepping into the midst of a lot of strangers. The disciples are all there too, probably in a circle, you know. Here he is in the middle, seems to be unafraid. Doesn't speak in this passage, but he comes. So, it appears here, we may have a case of irresistible grace. Think so? Possibly. Huh? So the child simply trusted Jesus, even though he was, stepping in the midst of this bunch of strangers. Well, theologians call this sort of thing the effectual call. In other words, he calls and it's effective. The one he calls comes. And there's no resistance even possible. Okay. And because this is a result of the power of God applied to the human heart. As Jesus said in John 6:44, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will, that's an important word, I will raise him up at the last day. This proves that all those who are so drawn by the working of God in their heart are eternally saved. So irresistible grace and has a certain outcome. They're saved. They can't help themselves. You say, well, don't they have to believe? Well, yeah. But, you know, there are those who have been dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Okay. It's not, no, 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 but then they're just drawn and they believe and they just can't help it. I dare say that was the way with me. Okay. God simply grabbed me. I had nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing. And I'm quite sure I couldn't have resisted even if I'd wanted to at that point. I simply came. So praise God. That doesn't mean that people aren't supposed to believe. It's just that they do. Jesus calls, the person believes. Any questions, comments, railings, or accusations about that? Okay. Personally, I think it's a great comfort. Do you? Yeah, he picked you, chose you before the foundation of the world. And at the right time, he called. And of course, you came. In verses 3 to 5, Jesus now explains to his disciples that unless these, he clarifies, unless they are converted and become like little children, they won't even enter the kingdom of heaven, much less rule in it. That should have humbled them a bit. The Greek word converted here carries the meaning of an inward change of nature. Okay. It basically means turning, but it also carries that definition as well, a change of nature. And the tense here is passive. Okay. Hence the translation is, are converted. What does that say to you about who does this?
God does the conversion.
God does the conversion. Okay. It is something done to you by God, not something you do yourself. Coming to Christ is not a matter of your own decision. It's God's decision. Any questions on that? Comments? This is equivalent to another phrase in the Bible, isn't it? Born again. Pretty much the same thing, okay? And that's described in other passages. Now, verse 4 indicates this work of God in the human heart produces two things. Okay? It says here, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So the work of God in the human heart produces two things. Humility, because of our sins, okay, which we still struggle with even after the Lord grabs us. And faith like that of a little child. Because it says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, humble trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness of our sins. The word whoever in verse 4, I believe also implies that regardless of age, because it says whoever, it doesn't say anything about age, or this only happens with little children, literally. Okay. I believe it indicates that whoever believes in Jesus becomes one of the little ones. And he uses this phrase, little ones, more than once in the passages to follow here. So, because everybody comes the same way. Right? They come as a little child, converted by God, right? And there's a certain humility there, as well as just implicit faith. Right? Childlike faith, if you will. They tend to be trusting. That's why their parents say, that, you know, if someone asks you to come to them, don't do that. Because the child's natural response would probably say, yeah, I'll come to this person. Verse 4 is kind of an important verse because I think it also teaches his disciples that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are not those who want to be great, but those with humble, simple, childlike faith. I also believe here Jesus starts to shift a bit to our behavior toward other believers, because humility would involve that, right? Out of the gate. Okay. And we're going to see that he works, he talks about that some more. So, what should be our attitude toward our fellow believers? Instead of wanting to lord it over them, what contrasting attitude should we have? Any thoughts? Well, if we're humble, which is what we're supposed to be, then shouldn't we humbly desire to serve, for one thing? Yeah. And not put ourselves over our fellow believer, but simply regard ourselves as their servant. Make sense? Ken?
Is that we had Wednesday night Bible study last year was, this is my commandment, that you love one another the way I love you. Greater love has no one than one would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do all that I ask of you. Jesus is the example.
Jesus is the example, who laid down his life for them. Yeah. Talk about service, that's of course the ultimate one, I would say. Generally not required for most of us. but it is the ultimate, Jesus is the ultimate example, yeah. Thank you, Ken. Verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Not the easiest verse, huh? But we learn that when one receives a believer, in other words, a little one, okay, because it seems to me the passage is telling us that everyone is essentially a little one when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody comes the same way. Okay? But when one receives a believer favorably, they are receiving Christ himself. And this reminded me of chapter 10, verse 40, which is similar, where Jesus applied this principle to anyone who favorably receives someone who speaks the gospel message. By believing that message, that makes him or her a believer in Christ and therefore one of the little ones. So it's not an easy one, an easy verse, but I think if you compare it with 10:40, I think it really boils down to response to the gospel message. Make sense? In other words, instead of being hostile toward a believer, they are open to that believer and what they're saying. And of course, for that to happen, God has to be at work, right? As we've seen. That's about what I have to say on verses 1 through 5. Not the easiest paragraph, is it? I had to think quite a while on it. But I believe that's essentially what's going on here, that it's about, again, humility and a willingness to come to, and willingness to come to Christ, which of course is from him. Okay, verses 6 through 9. Who'd like to read those? Anyone? Okay, thank you, Matthew.
But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire.
Okay, thank you, Matthew. So the first part of verse 6, but whoever causes who? The little ones again. There's the little ones phrase. I believe that verse 6 kind of cements the idea that he means little ones as anyone of any age who comes to him, whom he calls to himself. So contrasted with those who welcome the little ones of any age, here Jesus warns those who would do them harm. Not just little children, but any believer, any little one. And then it says, talks about if they cause one of these little ones to sin. So the question is, well, how can they cause a little one to sin? In what way can someone cause a believer to sin? See, I'm equating the word little ones with believer. Again, of any age. So, how do you actually cause someone to sin? Isn't sin kind of a personal decision sort of thing? So, any ideas how you could cause someone to sin?
Like a neat game
example, kind of a matter of conscience.
Okay, conscience.
Where you kind of say, oh, don't worry about it.
Yeah, don't worry about it, no big deal, okay? Yeah.
Okay.
Mislead them.
Mislead. Very good. I think that's the key. Misleading boils down to what is probably the most common and effective way to cause someone to sin is through false teaching. Isn't that misleading? Yeah. The example was set by Satan himself, of course, who said to Eve, "You shall surely not die," directly contradicting the word of God. Worked pretty well, didn't it? Alas. Okay. Thus, Adam and Eve sinned because they bought the lie. Someone lied to them. Satan lied to mislead them. They bought it. They sinned. All of us have borne the consequences since. Right. False teaching deceptively sounds reasonable and even religious. Don't you agree? Yeah, reasonable and religious. For example, many teach that salvation is attained through good works and or certain rituals. Others teach that works must be added to faith in Christ. Oh yeah, faith in Christ, that's good. But you need to add this or add that. Do this, do that. Got to get merit in there somehow too. But as soon as you do that, well, pastor's been talking a lot about this. What does your faith, what does good does the faith do you, according to a recently preached on message? Nothing. Okay. It makes your faith void, because suddenly you're in the works righteousness camp again. Yeah. And of course, this error Paul powerfully rebukes in the book of Galatians, which pastor has been so ably preaching on lately. So, yes, little ones, including you and me, can be led astray. And so false teaching is usually how it happens. So the question arises.
But not the only way.
Perhaps not the only way.
Read this verse.
Yeah.
I think about pornography in schools.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I think about indoctrination.
That's misleading.
Mutilation.
Yeah. It's misleading either way. They say, oh, this is good over here. This is good. Yeah. It's essentially lying. Yeah. Would you agree? Yeah. Okay. I'm glad you brought that up. So the question is, how can we avoid false teaching? Do we avoid false teaching by studying false teaching? No. How do we avoid false teaching? What do we study? Very good, very good. By studying the truth. So we recognize false teaching when we hear it, because it doesn't square with this. There have been a lot of people gotten serious trouble studying false teaching systems. Oftentimes they're sucked in. Okay? So that's something to stay away from. Just stick with God's truth. And if you hear something contrary, there should be this red light start flashing in your head. Yeah. It says, no. Taylor.
Maybe in your example of us being as little ones, mm-hmm. one red flag of false teaching is something that, like Satan, offers special knowledge.
A special knowledge.
A way to become something more, i.e., than a little one. Special knowledge.
Good point, special knowledge. So a way to become something more than a little one. It appeals to pride, is what you're saying, yeah. Sneaky. Yeah. So those are good insights. Anybody else have a thought? Matthew.
Hey, are you going to touch on Mark 10, the parallel passage? Well, it's not exactly a parallel passage at all. I don't want to take a line from you if you're headed there.
I don't think so. What's Mark 10? I can't remember.
So Mark 10, 14 is where the disciples were telling, don't let the children. And it says,
yes.
So they're kind of, they're getting between, right, the coming and the, and I think we can do that religiously. I think the world does that with its false, hopes and dreams and false teachings and those things. But it says Jesus was much displeased, which we don't read that phrase of Jesus
true.
Very often.
Yeah.
So I would not want to be on the receiving end of Jesus' great displeasure.
Okay, good point. Okay. Okay. Appreciate that. Okay. Well, verse 7 tells us that there are a couple of things, depending on your translation here, that we have to deal with. It says, woe to the world because of offenses. Mine says offenses. Anybody else have another translation there? Stumbling block? Okay. Temptations, yeah. Well, evidently, you can translate the word temptations and offenses either way. Either one is a legitimate translation. That's what I understand from researching it. So, but either way, the main thing is that we don't want to be the cause of such things, right? Of temptations or offenses. An offense, the offenses comes from the word offense, so it sounds like an attack. And that attack could indeed come in the form of a temptation, certainly, probably usually does. So yeah, they're going to be around. We don't like it, but we're stuck with them. That's the way the world is currently. Right? Yeah. Just don't be in the camp of those who are offending and tempting. All right, verses 8 and 9. I won't read these. If you look at them, you'll see that they should remind us of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says essentially the same, almost word for word, the same thing. I believe it's obvious that removing a hand, foot, or eye, and we discussed this when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, getting rid of any one of those things isn't going to change your nature. And there's the problem. Right? So Jesus is not saying literally, go poke your eye out or chop off a hand. Okay? He's getting a point across that we're helpless. Right? We really do need a Savior because the problem is our very nature. And then it needs to be changed by God himself. And the only way that happens is when Jesus calls you to himself and you become one of his little ones. Then your nature begins to change. Not overnight, alas. In fact, not for your whole lifetime entirely, right? We're still plagued with that old nature, but the Lord begins to give us a victory. It begins to change because it's Christ who lives in us, Okay. So again, Jesus' words are designed, I believe, here to prove our helplessness and drive us to faith in him, who is the only source of forgiveness and heart change. You agree? Okay, verses 10 to 14. Maybe I'll just read this one. Okay. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. This goes back to what you were talking about, Matthew. Okay? For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So here, Jesus rebukes his disciples who wanted to be great. And part of wanting to be great is you tend to look down on other people, including fellow believers, regarding them as ordinary or inferior in some ways. Right? Is that God's will? Obviously not. For them and us, the message is that we must never despise a fellow believer. God certainly does not, since he has assigned angels to protect all believers, is what it says here. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father is in heaven. And if we're saying the little ones means believers, then that means angels are watching out for us. Now, the Bible does not teach that each believer has a permanently assigned guardian angel. It just isn't in there. Okay? We'd probably try to work to said angel. So, Hebrews 1:14 indicates that the mass of ministering spirits, that's the phrase used in my translation, ministering spirits, same as angels, are sent forth to minister to the mass of those who will inherit salvation, is the phrase, those who will inherit salvation. Now, a little logic here, I think I'm on target. It says, since Ephesians 4 and 5 tells us that first, God chose us before the foundation of the world, okay, to be his own, and secondly, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, the phrase, those who will inherit salvation, must include chosen individuals who are not yet saved. Okay? Makes sense? Okay. But are still among the lost whom the Son of Man came to save, and will, by the grace of God, eventually become little ones who believe. They're chosen. They're just not in there yet. He just hasn't brought him to himself yet. But they will come. No, we don't know who will come and who won't, right? But he does. Thus, I believe, you know, if that's so, and I believe it is, thus verse 11, I believe, forms a logical transition to verses 12 to 14, which speak of those who are still astray, the lost sheep, okay? Whether saved or not. Okay? Those who are saved and maybe wander off, believers tend to do that, or those who have not yet come to Christ. Verse 11 may or may not be in your translation. How many don't have it? Okay. Well, translations based on the Alexandrian text manuscripts leave it out because that manuscript family leaves it out. But it is included in majority text manuscripts. And I dare say we know the majority text is older than the Alexandrian text because it was quoted in the writings of our early church fathers before the Alexandrian text was ever penned. So personally, I believe it should be there. And again, it kind of makes a logical transition when we see the Lord is seeking those who are astray. Whether they need to be saved or whether they have wandered away by either belief or behavior and dragged back into the fold. Might require some discipline. I hate when that happens. Okay. In either case, you know, I believe that it should be of comfort to us that our Father in heaven will not allow his chosen little ones to perish. Those who are saved, those who will be saved. Is that comforting? I believe so. Any comments on it? Okay. All right, this really finishes a section. Well, you could divide this whole thing into two sections, I believe. The second section here, the remainder of the chapter, has more words, actually, than what we have covered so far, but I believe it's somewhat easier to understand on the face of it. Okay? So it should take us less time to cover. In this last part of the chapter, Jesus teaches us more about our attitudes and actions toward fellow believers and mentions the role of one's local church in some cases. Now, of course, the church had not yet been established, but there will be one at this point. And so he's talking about the future here from the perspective of when this conversation with the disciples actually happened. So verses 15 to 21, tell us what to do if a believer sins against us personally. Did everyone read this passage? Maybe I better read it anyway. Okay. Do you want to read it?
Sure.
Okay, and let's see. Actually, 15:20 makes more sense. Okay. Yeah, thank you.
Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between him and between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them.
Thanks, Taylor. Okay, so this section tells us what to do if a fellow believer sins against us personally, as an individual. This is different from certain sins which are not merely personal. I think it's good to recognize that at this point. Such as adultery by a believer or other gross immorality, which may require the intervention of church leadership at the outset. But that's a whole nother conversation. So we won't go there today. Okay? This one's about personal offenses. So now, I think you'd agree that dealing with personal offenses is always awkward. You say so? Yeah, difficult. But rather than defend the offender publicly, this passage tells us we're first to speak to him privately about the problem. If he hears you and agrees and repents, you have gained your brother, is what it says. Okay. If not, you may return to him with one or two more witnesses from the church. Okay. Now, the very prospect of this, getting others involved, may cause you, as the offended person, to rethink the whole thing and perhaps conclude that the offense is not that big a deal after all. Might stop right there. If you do proceed, the passage says, and he still does not respond, then as a last resort, you and the witnesses can bring the matter before the church. Say this here, but if you read 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, the thing not to do is to go to court, do it a court of law over this issue. The passage, you know, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8 has one phrase that's worth remembering. Why not be defrauded? So you're better off in the eyes of God than if you take it to a secular law court, is the idea, between two believers. See? You know, the passage is, you know, you're believers. Can't you do this on your own? Kind of chides them. Yeah. So then it says, if he refuses to hear the church, he's to be treated like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean he is to be shunned. because we want heathens and tax collectors. There was those outside who may be hostile to us, to be under the hearing of the word of God, don't we? So shunning them sort of takes them off under the word of God. Okay. Okay. But indeed, without the offender's repentance, we probably at least wouldn't want to put that person in a position of leadership or influence. So there may be some limits, but to throw him all together? Evidently not at this point. That seem reasonable to you? It's all the sticky wicket anyway, right? Okay, and then comes this section about whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and so on. Assuming we're seeking the offender's repentance for the good of all involved, verses 19 and 20 indicate that we can have the assurance of God's approval as church members involved in this in our deliberations and conclusions in this. I believe, given the context here, I believe that 19 to 20 are to be interpreted as applying only to a case of church discipline, which is the context, right? Okay, not to anything in general. I think some have taken it that way. Well, if we just get two or three Christians together and everybody agrees on what to do about this or that or anything totally unrelated to discipline, then, oh, God must approve. Should we have that much faith in our own nature and ability to get things right? I don't think so. So I believe that this is really about the context. In other words, God approves of what the church is deciding here. Any comments or disagreements on that?
Maybe just a question.
Okay.
What does it mean to bind something on earth? In the context, even in the context where you mentioned, if a church makes a disciplinary decision, what does it mean to bind something or someone on earth?
Hmm. Well, if the church decides that certain... what's the word I want? Word that means make it right. You know, perhaps this person needs restitution. That's the word I want. Restitution. Thank you. I'm getting older and forgetful. So, okay. Thank you. Restitution is what I mean. Maybe a certain restitution is involved. That's binding. Yeah. And so something like that, I believe, is probably what's talked about in this context, anyway. It could differ, of course, in regard in different circumstances.
Garnish his tithes.
Garnish his tithes. I don't know about that one. Tithes are supposed to be voluntary, right? So, so I'm not sure about that one. But it's a good one to bring up. Go ahead.
What do you think the disciples hearing this would have understood about the church? I mean, would they have just been listening to this going, huh?
Yeah, so probably.
It must be written down for those of us who, you know, live after Acts 2 or something, because then would that whole passage about church, part of that even if,
you know, could they even comprehend it? Probably not much, right? Yeah, exactly. So it's probably mostly here for our benefit, because again, the church really is not there until after Jesus' death and resurrection and so on. Okay. All right.
Well, here, it probably just means the body of Christ.
Right. If Jesus said it, I agree the church is not here yet, but can you interpret that just as the body of Christ? Because it started with a one-to-one confrontation, and then 3-to-1. Now it's like many-to-1. The body of Christ, again, telling somebody, hey, you've done something wrong here. There's consequences. Here's the path to restitution, or here's the path to excommunication. Or whatever word you want to put in there, whatever the opposite is, right? Yeah. Being cut out of the body, mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah, I can't speak to specifics because the passage isn't, right? But, yeah.
Can you say, though, it's usually... It's really focused on restoration. It's to restore...
To restore the individual, yeah.
Yeah.
As I said earlier, you've gained your brother. Yeah. Yeah. So that's a large part of it, obviously. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And thank you for making the caveat at the beginning
that this is probably mostly an application to places... Opportunity restoration works as opposed to gross immorality, injustice,
yeah,
things outside of that, right? There are places, there are plenty of examples in churches of sorts today where someone has taken this and tried to apply it where it does not belong.
I would agree. Yeah, it could happen. Applied where it does not belong. Yeah.
But there's eternal consequences, right? You know, the bind on earth that will be bound in heaven, or loosing the earth, loosing heaven, implies eternal consequences.
No, I think it just means God is in agreement. I don't think it says anything about eternal consequences. Remember, Jesus died for our sins, including this offender. So that'd be my take on it. Ben?
If we change the statement slightly, would you agree that there would be significant spiritual consequences for this individual?
If he stays unrepentant, it would be, yeah. He's hurting himself, if that's what you mean.
It's just to treat him like a pagan or a tax collector.
No, we want those people under the hearing of the Word of God.
Didn't you originally say that if I go to a brother, as opposed to bringing two more, maybe we need to end it there?
Yeah, I mentioned that. If it starts getting complex, you may have second thoughts and say, you know, this, I'll just take this one, you know.
This can get very complex.
It's very complex, and yeah. Kathy, we're running out of time, but go ahead.
Well, we also know that Corinthians had issues, and their focus was restoration, and it did happen.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
So this is just sort of a pre-look at that kind of thing.
Of course, the Corinthians had more problems than just personal offenses, but yeah. Well, but they had those. Yeah, because that's where it talks about going to court, and that's a bad idea. Yeah. So good. Thank you, Kathy.
Just real quick question.
Yeah.
Can restitution even be possible if somebody has been shunned or excommunicated? Aren't you better off not to do that?
Yeah. Better not to do the shun or excommunicate, you're saying? I say almost always better off to avoid those. Yeah. No word about it here, really. Okay. We better move on. We've got a long passage here. In fact, it's long enough that I'm going to assume you read it. And it's pretty straightforward stuff as far as the text goes. The whole thing is, starts in verse 21. It says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Also, Peter's responding to Jesus' words about, you know, what to do when somebody offends you personally. So this is another personal offense. Okay? And he said, well, I got to forgive this guy. So how many times? You know, seven times? And Jesus' answer, it says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That's 490. Do you think he really means it stops at 490? No. Okay. What's he really saying here? Yeah. There's no limit. An infinite number of forgivenesses. Is that a word? Forgivenesses. Okay. Anyway. He then tells a story, and I'll kind of just briefly describe it. You probably read this. He tells a story of a servant who would not forgive a servant's large debt in answer to the servant's appeal for mercy. He forgives him, big debt. The servant appeals, the master says, oh, okay, I'll let you off. But then the servant would not forgive a fellow servant's much smaller debt to himself. Well, the master becomes angry with the first servant for his lack of compassion and delivers him to the torturers until his debt to the master is paid. Now, Jesus spoke, verse 35 here, okay, says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's pretty serious, huh? Okay. Now, Jesus spoke 35 before his death on the cross, it allows forgiveness of all our sins, include even the sin of lack of forgiveness. Would you agree? Yeah, okay, so it's not like that sin is some sort of unforgivable sin. Okay. But it's serious and food for thought. Because nonetheless, the point of the passage is obvious, wouldn't you say? That if a brother or sister sins against us personally, it is good for us to remember that in Christ, God has forgiven our far greater and more numerous sins against himself. Right? So, the conclusion is pretty straightforward. In comparison, any personal offense from a fellow believer pales into insignificance as we compare it on how much God has forgiven us. Do you agree? Yeah. Can't out-forgive God. Okay. Suddenly, the offense is insignificant. Surely, therefore, the only logical response is forgiveness of one's brother or sister in Christ. He said, I want it. Nonetheless, would you agree it is the only logical response? Maybe the simplest in the long run, too. Yeah. So to review, and we're out of time, our attitude toward ourselves, this passage has been our attitude toward ourselves as believers in Christ and attitude toward other believers. So to review, our attitude toward ourselves as believers in Christ should be one of genuine humility, first of all, because we were saved by grace, which means unmerited favor, right? We didn't deserve this, okay? We're saved by grace and still sin, right? Yeah. Okay, so we're accumulating things we need to be forgiven for all the time. Okay. Our attitude toward our fellowship should be that of service and forgiveness. Okay, so humility because we're saved by grace and we still sin. And then that's our attitude toward ourselves. Our attitude toward fellow believers should be that of service and forgiveness. Isn't that what's taught here? Okay, all right. These are hard things to do. And we cannot really produce these traits. We really can't do this, not consistently. But the good news is that we can depend on the Lord, the indwelling Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's there. Depend on the Lord to produce these things in us over time like every other Christian virtue. Which he will do. Because Galatians 2:20 says, it is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. Praise the Lord. There's hope to grow as a believer. We need to pray and close up. Okay. Well, Father, thank you for this passage, which reminds us of, we do have responsibilities for right attitudes toward ourselves and right attitudes toward our fellow believers. And we pray that you will continue to work in us, that we might live up to the expectations here, and that over time we will indeed please you by our attitude toward ourselves and our attitude toward our fellow believers. Thank you that we have forgiveness of the sins that we commit. So if we mess this up, at least you don't condemn us, but continue to help us to grow, cause us to grow. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.